Well, we live in a time where there is steep competition over who gets to tell the story, who gets to tell the important stories that are going on in our world. And it seems like there are an ever-increasing number of potential news sources and outlets with varying biases that are all across the spectrum that try and vie to control the story that gets told. And different ones of us gravitate to different versions and so on and so forth, but so many of us long, don't we, for someone who we know is trustworthy and who is honest and who loves the people that are involved and the people who are impacted, who could help us to get to the truth in a way that is accurate and is fair to the various people and perspectives and biases that are involved. Well, I'd like you to make an analogy with that, because I think that there are similar elements at play in the story of Jesus. There are all kinds of reasons that people have had historically to present Jesus as being this or that kind of teacher, being this or that kind of Messiah, and all of them with various agendas behind them. Today, we begin a message series on the Gospel of Mark, and what I would like to suggest is that Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark, is uniquely positioned to tell the story of Jesus in an accurate and faithful way. Now, if you've been around the Church of Christ for a while, then you'll know that when we introduce a new book, then some of the introduction is a little bit academic. It's a little bit, you know, college class-like and so on. And it will be a little bit today, although I did try to tone it down a little bit just to let you know. But the goal is, right, the whole point is for us to lay some foundations, to have some tools so that we understand what it is that Scripture is trying to tell us, because it's the Word of God, and we want to be able to understand it as deeply as possible. And so that's kind of what we're doing this morning as we begin our journey through the Gospel of Mark. What we're going to begin with are some questions, and there's some questions that we typically ask when we're beginning a new book. And a lot of times it'll be something that you'll ask when you open a new book of any kind. But one of the questions that you'll often ask is, when? When was this written? And to answer that, I want us to remember that Mark is one of four Gospels that we have in the New Testament that tell the story of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And over the last 100 years or more or so, the conclusion that the majority of scholars have come to is that Mark was the first of the four Gospels to be written. And the common understanding is that it was written within a few years, one side or the other, of A.D. 70. Now, you might remember that A.D. 70 is kind of a pivotal year for Jews and for Christians as well. A.D. 70 was when the Roman armies came in and absolutely crushed a rebellion, a military uprising that was going on in Judea. And in the process, they leveled the temple there, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, and it was never, ever rebuilt. And so it was a monumental shift for Jews for sure. And so many of the early Christians were Jews who had become Christians. And so it's an important date for folks in that time period. Well, the common understanding is that Mark would have been written a few years on one side or the other, depending on the way you look, you know, particularly at Mark 13 and so on. But he's held to have written around that time, and with the Gospels of Matthew and Luke being written a little bit later, perhaps Matthew and Luke, as they were writing their Gospels, got a chance to read Mark's version along the way. But that's kind of the time period. That's the when. Now, the bigger question is who? Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? And obviously, like, we call it Mark, right? So obviously somebody named Mark wrote it. But, you know, from time to time, scholars and such, they like to poke at these things and question the traditional answers that have been given to things like authorship. Here's the thing. We have a number of writings from very early on, from kind of turn of the first and second century, that make reference to the Gospels and call them by name. They call them Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And these sources from very, very early on, from, you know, within 30 years of when Mark would have written it, they attribute it to being written by a man named John Mark that we find in the scriptures. Now, sometimes people ask, well, it was written by Mark, but wasn't which Mark, right? Mark's a pretty common name. It's not exactly there's only one person named Mark from that time period. But the more you think about it, the more you drill down, the number of people who have had that name, who would have converted to Christianity, who would have had the education and the resources and the access to be able to write a gospel like this, it whittles the list down, right down to what the answer has always been. This man named John Mark. And the New Testament, the man the New Testament calls John Mark, I would like to suggest, is uniquely positioned to write a gospel account like this. Let's just take a look at what the New Testament has to say about Mark. The early church in Jerusalem, you might remember, day of Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came down, and 3,000 people were baptized, and they started to meet. And in big groups, they met in the temple, a courts area, but more often they met in homes. And they tended to meet in homes of folks who had some resources, right? Who perhaps were a little bit wealthier. They could host and have some resources and some space for larger groups of people together. Well, Mark's mom had one of those homes. As a matter of fact, the reason we know that is because of this story that you probably remember. You might have been taught it when you were in Sunday school growing up, or when we went through the book of Acts. But you remember the story where Peter's in prison, right? And he's there and he's awaiting his sentence, and his sentence is going to come the next day. But on that night, an angel of the Lord comes and his chains fall off, and the angel leads him out of the gate and into the open, and then Peter goes to a house, right? And you remember this. He goes to a house, and he knocks on the door, and the servant girl comes to the door. Who is it? It's Peter. There's no way it could be Peter, and she runs back, kind of leaves him at the door, and he's still knocking out in the middle of the night. At any rate, the house that he comes to is Mark's mom's house. It's the home that Mark would have called home, right? And so Mark knew Peter. His mom was networked in with the early church and with their leaders, and so he would have grown up knowing these folks. He grew up knowing Peter. He probably would have talked to the women who showed up and saw the empty tomb. Mark would have had a personal relationship with these folks. Not only that, okay? Mark was related to Barnabas. Barnabas was his older relative, an uncle or a cousin or something. But you remember Barnabas, if you look in the book of Acts, Barnabas is there quite a bit, especially in the early going. He was a wealthy landowner who sold off some land and donated his money to the church in Jerusalem. And then later on, when the church at Antioch up north was starting to explode, and the gospel was bearing all kinds of fruit, Jews and Gentiles and so on, the church at Jerusalem sent Barnabas up to Antioch to go and see what was going on and to encourage him. The guy had a gift of encouragement. And so Barnabas went up there, and he saw what was going on there, and he realized, man, these guys need some help. And so Barnabas was the one that came and recruited Paul, and Paul came, and Paul and Barnabas helped to minister and disciple people at Antioch. Well, early on, they brought a gift from Antioch down to Jerusalem because they were struggling down there financially a bit, and on their way back up, they brought Mark with them. And so Mark, who had been networked in with the Jewish church down in Jerusalem, ends up at this church at Antioch that became so influential there in the early years of the church. And so Mark would have been networked in there. And the church at Antioch was the one that sent Paul and Barnabas out onto the first missionary journey. And as a matter of fact, Mark started off on that journey with them. The first place that they went, Mark was with them when they were spreading the gospel to new places. Now, you might remember that Mark left them early, right? He left early and went back home, and that became a little bit of a source of contention when Paul and Barnabas got back, because Barnabas wanted to take him again, and Paul was like, he kind of didn't cut it the first time around, and Paul and Barnabas ended up going different ways. But Mark would have gone with Barnabas to the churches that had already been planted to encourage and so on. And so Mark not only would have known the church in Jerusalem, not only the influential church in Antioch, but also the churches that had been planted really early on and would have gotten to know them. Not only that, later on, Mark traveled with Peter, the Apostle Peter. As a matter of fact, when Peter writes from what we think is Rome, in his first letter, in the book of 1 Peter, he talks about Mark being with him, and he calls Mark my son. They had this close, long-term relationship, and so he was on the mission with Peter. And not only that, later on, he and Paul got things sorted out, and he was with Paul on some of his journeys. Paul makes reference to Mark in the book of Colossians and in the book of 2 Timothy, near the end of Paul's life. He writes to Timothy, and he's encouraging Timothy, but he asks Timothy if at all possible, if he could send Mark when Mark is available. And so Mark would have known Timothy as well. All of this to say, Mark was about as integrated and networked in the early church as anyone you could possibly imagine. He knew the people in Jerusalem and the Jewish church down there. He knew the Gentile churches all across. He had talked to Peter. He had talked to Paul. He would have, because he grew up in the Jerusalem church, he would have known, you know, Peter and John and James and all these folks. And so with all of that, Mark is uniquely positioned to be able to tell us what he tells us and to give us a faithful and accurate and well-balanced and nuanced account of the life of Jesus. Especially, you know, as the apostles started to die off, they would have wanted somebody to write these things down. And Mark was an ideal candidate to write down an account as a service to the early church in their teaching and in their outreach and in their growth. And the early understanding is that Mark's account largely reflects Peter and the material that he got from Peter. We have a document from the early 300s from a guy named Eusebius, who was quoting an earlier church leader who was named Papias. And this guy knew the Apostle John. He was mentored by the Apostle John. But this is what Papias said about Mark. He said, "Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately everything that he remembered, without, however, recording in order what was said or done by Christ, for he neither did he hear the Lord nor did he follow him." In other words, Mark was too young when Jesus was doing his ministry, and so he wasn't actually on site with Jesus, but he talked to these people, right? Especially to Peter. "But afterwards, as I said, he attended Peter, who adapted his instruction to the needs of his hearers, so that Mark made no mistake while he thus wrote down things as he remembered them, for he made it his one care not to omit anything that he heard or to set down any false statement therein." That's a quote from Papias, who would have known the Apostle John. And so as we go through Mark, we're hearing a lot of Peter's story, but it's filled in with the stories of others who knew Jesus and who were touched by Jesus. And I think that Mark is positioned in kind of a unique way to say what it is that he has to say. So that's who we'll understand wrote this book. Now, the only other thing that I want to do by way of introduction is to talk about, you know, some tools and structures for reading this book, and particularly for reading it as a work of art. Because the books of the New Testament are literary works of art, each in their own way, they have their own kind of inclinations and structures and approaches and so on. But being able to read them with some understanding of how it is that they're getting at what they're getting helps us to be able to understand them well. And so I want to offer you seven things as far as reading Mark as a work of art. Number one, when you're reading the book of Mark, most people, when they're reading it, they kind of come to the conclusion, this is an action gospel, okay? There is not a lot of Jesus teaching in this gospel. There's no Sermon on the Mount or Sermon on the Plain or so on. He's got a few parables and so on, but it's mostly an action gospel, mostly what Jesus is doing, mostly interactions of Jesus with people in different places as during the course of his ministry. When he does tell parables or when he does explain something with a little bit of teaching, it is to talk about and to interpret what he's doing. And so it is about the action in Mark. So that's number one. Mark's an action gospel. Number two, scholars have noticed that very often in the book of Mark, Jesus will tell people not to say anything. And so they've kind of termed it the messianic secret, right? Shh. I know I just drove out the demons from you, but don't show yourself to the priest, but don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. And they kind of scratch their heads and they wonder what that's about. And we'll get into it as we go along. I suspect that Jesus was concerned about how he would be interpreted, how he would be understood, because on the one hand, he's fulfilling all of these expectations of the Messiah, and at the same time, he is blowing up their categories about what it is that the Messiah would be and would do. And so I suspect that that's what's, or at least part of what's going on. But there's a couple of significant places where people are told to tell. Most of the time, they're told, keep it to yourself. But a couple of places where people are told to tell, and I think the fact that that most have been told not to kind of brings those two into, it highlights them in a unique way. And so that's the second thing. Number three, places matter in Mark. Locations matter in Mark. They do a lot in the Bible, and some of us, because we don't know how to pronounce these names or where they are and so on, we kind of lose that. But places matter. It matters whether he's in Galilee, whether Jesus is in Galilee, or whether he's in Jerusalem, or whether he's in Gentile lands. It matters whether he's in the synagogue, or whether he's in a house, or whether he's on the water. And so pay attention to place, because where it is happening, where the story takes place, sometimes helps you to kind of draw out and to hear some of the resonances of what Mark is saying. Number three, number four, the Markan sandwich. Mark has this habit. He likes to start a story, to insert a different story into the middle of it, and then to finish off the story that he started, kind of like a sandwich. And so pay attention when that happens, because very often, almost always, the buns are meant to interpret the meat in the middle, or vice versa. The meats helps you to interpret what's going on in the outside story. With that, number five is just let the stories interpret each other, because Mark means them to. There are a variety of times as you go through, and it's story, 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 right? It's action stuff. But Mark doesn't just, you know, write them willy-nilly. He means for one story to help interpret the other story. He alludes to this one time when you remember the story of Jesus feeding thousands of people with a few loaves of bread and some fish, and miraculously. And so after they move on from that, the disciples are in a different kind of scenario, and they end up confused. And what Mark says is that they were confused because they hadn't understood about the loaves. And if you're just normally reading it, you're not sure how the two of those are supposed to go together, but Mark means for them to go together. He means there to be a resonance, and that's true very often all through the gospel. And so let the stories interpret each other. And sometimes there will be similar stories that happen, and they kind of interpret what's happening in between those two. It happens with two healings of blind men. And so you want to just have your eyes open, so to speak, in order to interpret that. Number six, with all New Testament books, whenever you are reading the New Testament, these authors reference the Old Testament constantly. They just do constantly because the Jewish folks and then the early church, because the scriptures that the early church, Jew or Gentile, that they taught people with to understand who God was the Old Testament scriptures, right? These folks were steeped, just absolutely steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, like people from my generation are steeped in the movies of the 80s and 90s and TV shows and the music, right? When people make a reference to an 80s or 90s song, I know it right away, and I know what they're talking about. That's the way these folks were with the Old Testament. It is all over the place. Now, we are not as steeped in the Old Testament. Most of us, you know, 21st century North Americans. And so we'll try to help you with it along the way. But the Old Testament references matter because it's part of what they're getting at with the message. Last thing, as far as introductory material goes, Mark really focuses on response. It is important to Mark how people respond to what Jesus is doing. Some people are amazed. Some people are confused. Some are angry. Some want to follow. Some want to walk away. But he's concerned about response. The earliest manuscripts we have of the Gospel of Mark, if you go to the end of your the book in your Bible or on your device or whatnot, the earliest manuscripts we have end at Mark chapter 16, verse 8, just 8 verses into the last chapter, and it ends with a response from people who have encountered Jesus. Mark is interested in discipleship, and because he's interested in discipleship, he's interested in response, and he wants you, as you read his gospel, to be amazed. He wants you to follow Jesus, but more than anything else, he wants you to see Jesus and understand who Jesus is, because he knows that when you encounter Jesus, it demands a response. And so all through Mark, what he's saying to us is, okay, you're getting a picture of who Jesus is. You're getting a picture of what Jesus does. What are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to Jesus? Well, there's probably more that could be said, and maybe Alan will add some things next week that I might have missed or so on. But with that as kind of our foundations and our preparatory work for moving forward, just wanted to jump into the very earliest verses here of the Gospel of Mark. Now, quick question and not a trick question. When Mark was writing down this gospel, what kind of format, what material would he have been using to write it down? What would have been the material he was writing on? Yeah, and it was put into a scroll, right? Scrolls didn't have table of contents, right? So that you could turn to a certain page. And so in order to let you know what it was about, they would kind of at the very top say, hey, this is what this thing's about. So that as you're going through scrolls and trying to decide which one to read, it'll catch your eye and you know what you were looking for, right? Well, chapter 1, verse 1, Mark tells us what he's about. Chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. That's kind of what this thing's about. This is kind of the overarching theme. Good news, gospel, about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, the gospel. This is a gospel. What would that have meant to the hearers? Well, there's a couple of things. There are two kind of categories, shades of the use of that word that actually fit together pretty well. The first was they lived in the Roman Empire, right? And periodically, there would be a message that would go out from the office of Caesar, for the throne of Caesar, that was called a gospel. It was called the good news, and it would be the good news about why it was fantastic that Caesar was on the throne and not anybody else. And so some of them were about, good news. Caesar has given birth to a son, and so there will be a continuation of his excellent and mighty reign and so on, right? Or sometimes it'd be the good news about a military victory that Rome had won because Caesar's on the throne and he's leading them in such a way. There's actually a very famous one, famous gospel that came from Caesar Augustus that was about his birthday and about celebrating his birthday and about it was right to celebrate his birthday because the world was finally at peace and right because Caesar Augustus was on the throne. And that was called a gospel. And so these guys all lived in the Roman Empire. And so when they hear gospel, that's one of their first connotations. Oh, this is some kind of news that's celebrating who's in charge. That's the first thing. The second one for Jews, their primary context would have been from the Old Testament, specifically from Isaiah, and specifically from Isaiah 52. This verse that we've sung a song about. It's an older song, but we sing it. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who bring good news. Right? It comes from Isaiah 52. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, what's the name of the song? Our God reigns. The good news is our God reigns. That's what the gospel is. And so for Jews, when they heard gospel, that's what they are thinking, is that this is about God coming to the throne and ruling. And so you take the Jewish concept, it's about God ruling. Take the Roman concept, and it's about why it's a good thing that Caesar's on the throne. And when you read this from Mark, you realize that he's going to talk about who's in charge. He's going to talk about who's on the throne. And what he says is that it is the gospel of Jesus the Messiah. It's the good news, if you're prepared to hear it, that Jesus is in charge. That Jesus is on the throne. And so this is going to be about how Jesus takes the throne, how Jesus is in charge. And if you were a little unsure of that, he cements it with the next couple of verses. Verses 1 through 3, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and then he's going to quote two different prophetic passages. First, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, and then a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. So two different prepares, but so we know there's preparation going on. Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so to underline that this is about who's in charge, Mark references these two prophets. The first one is Malachi, and it's from Malachi chapter 3. And if you wanted to right now, I wouldn't blame you. It might help you out. If you've got your device or your Bible or whatnot, you can turn to Malachi 3 and 4. And Malachi is just two books back from Mark. But in Malachi 3 and 4, which is where this is from, you read this, I will send my messenger to prepare the way. And if you go there and look, what he's doing is he's preparing the way. He says a messenger is going to come to prepare you by calling you to repent. But the reason you're going to need to repent is because somebody's coming. That's why they're preparing. But it's not actually the Messiah that's coming in Malachi. It is God. God is about to show up. And so he says, when that is about to happen, I'm going to send a messenger to prepare the way for God himself. Now hold that, because then the second passage is from Isaiah. These two passages were read together. They had been read together by Jews for a long time because they both were about preparation for the Lord, right? The second passage is from the prophet Isaiah talking about making straight paths in the wilderness, right? Why making paths in the wilderness? Because God is going to journey to his throne, returning to his people. And that's the thing. Neither of these are actually about the Messiah. They're both about God. They're about God showing up among his people. And so in the very opening verses of Mark, Mark is making the claim, if you have ears to hear it, that there's a messenger on the way, and he's preparing the way because God is about to show up among his people. God is coming to rule as King of Israel and Lord of the world. And that's what you get in Jesus. Don't let anybody tell you that the Bible never said Jesus was God. They say it in all kinds of ways. Malachi, if you read that passage to the end, he calls the messenger Elijah. Isaiah talks about it being in the wilderness. And so Mark has taken two Old Testament stories already and put them together to prepare us and to help us interpret for what he says next, verses 4 through 8. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. Remember that? Wore camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I am unworthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Put all that together, and this is how it fits. The garment of hair and the leather belt, well, that's what Elijah wore. If you go to your Bible website and search leather belt, you'll find it in 2 Kings, right? That's what Elijah wore. And so John, or Mark is saying, John the Baptist, look how he's dressed. What does this remind you of? Let's figure out who this is. And he's a prophet in the wilderness, dressed like Elijah, calling people to repentance. And not only that, he says that one stronger than him is on its way, who's going to baptize them, not just in water like he is, but is going to baptize them with the Holy Spirit. Well, who is it that pours out the Holy Spirit? It's God. It is God. And so in all of these ways, what Mark is saying is that God is about to show up. He's going to come, if you read Malachi and Isaiah, he's going to come with judgment, and he's going to come with grace, pouring out his Spirit, and that's when the real work would begin. And so the call is to prepare. And like I said, the location's important because it happens in the wilderness. We just got done doing the Exodus passages that happened in the wilderness. And you remember, right? In the wilderness, people grumbled and they kind of argued and complained against God, but they also came to learn who God was and to trust in who God was before entering into the promised land. And so the wilderness is a place that they could learn to repent. They could learn who God is and learn to turn to him. And so John the Baptist is there in the wilderness calling the people to the experience again of being prepared and turning their hearts to what God is about to do and where God is about to lead. And that's where Alan is going to pick up next week. Putting this together as far as what we walk away with this morning. Well, I just want to remind you, and as we go into Mark, for you to have it in your mind that Mark is uniquely positioned to offer the first written gospel to the worldwide family of God about who Jesus is. Mark loves the whole church body, and he communicates about Jesus in a way that is both artful and accurate. But more than anything else, Mark wants us to see that in Jesus, God is coming to his people. He wants you to realize that in Jesus, God is laying public claim to the throne of the world. And as we read the gospel, what you are reading is how it is, what it looks like for God to rule, for God to come and take the throne. And so this morning, as always, Mark wants to ask you, what about you? How are you going to respond? Will you go out to the desert and get away from the pressures and from the narratives that encroach upon you? Will you take the time to prepare yourself for an encounter with God? You know, it occurred to me as I was thinking about this that some of us may have an opportunity in an unusual way for that this year. You know, Grand Prairie, by and large, has been really good with about the COVID numbers and keeping them relatively within reason and so on, and we pray that continues. I've been praying for a while now that by God's grace, there might come a surprising end to the COVID season and so on. But in the meantime, as colder weather comes on and seasonal patterns mean that some of us might find ourselves isolating at home, perhaps because we've got some symptoms and maybe we even test negative, but while we're waiting for tests, we need to isolate and so on. And so we may have some time that perhaps you could see as a wilderness experience. A chance to prepare our hearts, to strip away some of the stuff that fills our lives, to repent so that in our lives, Jesus has a straight way. There's a straight way made for Jesus in us. But there's significant ways in which our situation is different from the one that John the Baptist came into, because for us, Jesus has already come. Jesus has taken the throne. Jesus has made his Spirit available. And when we are baptized into Jesus' name, it is not just for repentance. That's part of the deal. But by the grace of God, we are baptized into Jesus, who can fill us with his Holy Spirit. By his grace, he offers his Spirit to come and to invade and to envelop us so that we can live with the sustaining power of the presence of God himself. And so this morning, if you are sensing the call to Jesus, his offer is that you can be baptized with water and Spirit, to be cleansed from the sin that separates you from God, and to receive the Spirit that is poured out on those that are in Christ. In the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. If this morning, whether you're at home Or here, if you want to respond by inquiring about baptism, if you're here, you can talk to one of us afterwards. If you're at home, you can text or email, and we will get to you as soon as we can. But as we journey through Mark, let's allow ourselves to be amazed at who the God of the universe shows himself to be, because that's precisely what's happening in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. God, you've given us this great gift in your scriptures, and they are so deep and they are so rich because you are so deep and so rich and so creative, so filled with truth, so filled with grace. And so, Holy Spirit, would you prepare us? God, we are both, you know, humbled and a little scared, and also able to relax and be reassured at the reality that you know precisely where each one of us is. You know where our hearts are. You know what fills our minds and our lives. But because of that, you know where we're starting and where you want to take us. And so, Holy Spirit, would you prepare our hearts for where it is that we are called to go, what it is that we're called to learn, the mission in which we're called to participate. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and showing who you are. And thank you that you have taken the throne, overcoming sin, overcoming death, and from your throne, offering grace and even power to us. We stand amazed. We're moved to worship. And this morning we choose to follow. Pray in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.